Amen. You may be seated. If you've got your Bible, you can turn again this week to Luke chapter 2, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. We've been working through a series on the four Advent songs in Luke chapters 1 and 2. This is the last of them. We'll pick up our reading in Luke 2:22. And when the time came for their purification, referring to Mary and Jesus, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. We pray that you will bless, Lord God, once again, our hearing, our receiving, and our bringing forth fruit in response to this. In Jesus' good name, amen. As I said, we are. This is the last of four Advent songs we've been working our way through in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And it seems to me that the first two Advent songs sung by Mary and Zechariah, they are the very last words of hope and anticipation and expectation before the arrival of Jesus. So they kind of give us the final expectations of the people of God right almost at the hour when Messiah, the Savior of the world, is finally going to arrive. And then the two songs in Luke chapter 2, instead of giving us the final expectations, really kind of turn around to the birth now that it's happened and begin to show us the first effects of the arrival of the Messiah. And so the anticipation in Luke 1, the anticipation, Mary sings that the Messiah, when he comes, he will lift up the least. Zechariah sings that he will liberate the slaves. These are very much themes from the Old Testament. There's going to be a new Exodus. And then the first song, after we kind of turn around after the birth, is sung by the angels. Heaven gets the first word about this birth, and the heavenly perspective on Jesus' birth is that his birth is going to bring honor and glory to God, and it's going to bring shalom and joy and flourishing on earth. So we come then to the fourth song, and now a human, not angels, but someone on earth speaks, and Simeon, I think, who is often portrayed as an old man, although the text does not say that, as it does about Anna. I don't know how old he was. But this man, Simeon, he kind of helps us unpack what the angels sang about shalom on earth. He's going to kind of take that and let that breathe for us a little bit. What does it actually look like? He's going to celebrate the earthly effects of Messiah's coming. And particularly, he's going to celebrate what happens when we ourselves personally encounter this Messiah. Now, before we explore the effects that Simeon wants to sing about, I would like you to notice something about the meeting itself, his encounter with Jesus itself. And I've been struggling all week to try to figure out how to quite say this. I'm just going to say it this way, and we'll kind of work through it. Simeon, we look at what happens when he meets this baby. Simeon meets Jesus as God's revelation. I want you to sort of grab that word revelation in your minds and think about it for a minute. He meets this baby as God's revelation, and there are bunch of words in the text that kind of bring out this idea of God's revelation. It had been revealed, verse 26, to Simeon by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So maybe he was, you know, somehow near death. Verse 29, he says, Lord, you're letting me depart in peace according to that what? That word, that revelation. So he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of God's revelation to him. In verse 30, he talks about his eyes seeing what God has revealed. In verse 32, he talks about Jesus, this baby, being a light of what? Revelation. There it is again. And moving on then to verse 34, he talks about this baby as a sign. That's a kind of revelation. And finally, in the end of verse 35, he talks about this baby being one through whom the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. There's a lot of revealing going on here. This is a revelation. Now, let's talk about what on earth that, so what? Simeon's song obviously celebrates seeing. Like, that's at the heart of his song. He has finally seen something. My eyes, verse 30, have seen your salvation. And not just seeing anything. I mean, he's seeing the Messiah. Again, you just got to go back into the history of Israel and feel with Israel the longing for this one who was to come. The world is such a mess. We need a savior. We need a hero. We need a deliverer. And he says, I've finally seen it. But I want you to think with me for a second. What does he actually see? What does he see? He sees a baby. A baby just over a month old. And a baby being brought to the temple and presented to God. What Simeon sees that day, brothers and sisters, is just business as usual according to the Mosaic law. That's what he sees. I mean, that people brought babies to the temple and they had these purification offerings and they, you know, they would present the baby to God. This is just business as usual. Nothing all that shocking about, you know, a man and a woman bringing a baby in. You know, Jesus does not look any different from other babies. There was no halo. And religious art is sometimes so irritating. Jesus didn't glow. He napped and nursed and needed his diaper changed. He looked like any other baby on the planet. That's what Simeon sees. And he sings because he sees. But of course, what he's really celebrating here is not so much what he sees as what he knows. He knows that this is Israel's Messiah. This is the world's Savior. That's what he knows. He knows that Israel's long, thousands of years of waiting for God to send someone to straighten out this mess on earth, it's here. That's what he knows. But how does Simeon know that? He doesn't know it because of what he sees. He doesn't know it by what his eyes tell him. He knows that this is the Messiah because this man listens to the Holy Scriptures under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. Simeon, like all the saints, the faithful saints in the Old Testament, he knew his Bible well and he had studied the Scriptures. He knew the promises that God had made, and the Holy Spirit's gotten into his ear and said, you're not going to die until you see this come to pass. And so he from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has illuminated him, that's how he knows here he is. The Holy Spirit shows up at least three times. You'll notice there in the text in verse 25, the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death before he'd seen the Christ. Then in verse 27, he came. I wonder what this looked like. Maybe it didn't look like anything. He came in the Holy Spirit. I wish I could, like, say, when I come into the pulpit every time, Ben Miller came in the Holy Spirit. Like, it must have been, you know, really awesome. But there he is in the Holy Spirit, whatever that exactly means. I mean, he didn't glow either, but there he was in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's working in this man as he knows the Scriptures, and that's how he knows, not because of what his eyes tell him, but because of what he knows from the Scriptures and the Spirit. He sees this child through the lens of what he knows from Scripture and Spirit, and so he knows what he is seeing. Or to put it just one other way, real seeing, true seeing, seeing that does not deceive you, but is in fact what's really there. That kind of seeing, in this case, comes from Scripture and the Spirit. Just as Israel of old had to believe that Messiah would come, trusting God's promises without seeing. For thousands of years, Israel's had to trust without seeing. Now, Israel, as she sees him, will recognize her Messiah, as Simeon does, from the Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit bears witness to him, sometimes in visible ways through miracles and so on, or just in the working of the Spirit in the human heart. But as the Scriptures speak about the Messiah, they will recognize, ah, here he is, just as Scripture promised, as the Spirit is working and bearing witness. That's how Israel now is going to know This is he. And apart, please hear this, apart from the scriptures and apart from the working and witness of the Holy Spirit, the Messiah would be unrecognizable. You see that? Apart from scripture and the Holy Spirit, the Messiah would have remained unrecognizable. And in fact, to many in Israel, this is astonishing to think about. To many in Israel, Messiah was, in fact, unrecognizable. There is rising and there is falling in Israel. For some in Israel, this sign will be something to hate and oppose. Now, all of that helps us, I think, grasp the meaning of something that Jesus once said, which is this, and it applies to you. He said to doubting Thomas, blessed are those who what? Have not seen, but who believe. Because what is most important in your life and mine, brothers and sisters, is not what is most important. It's not what you see. It is what you know. Now, I want to just stop a moment. This should encourage us in a couple of areas. Number one, this should encourage us as God's people as we tell the Christmas story to other people. That, by the way, is what we're about. That's what, you know, this is not what really distinguishes this group from any other gathering for any other purpose, is that we are people of the Christmas story. We are basically in this world to let the world know that the only one who can save this world from sin and death is Jesus of Nazareth. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign right now at the Father's right hand. That is our story. Our Christmas is, that is our story. That's what gives us our identity as a community. And we are tellers of the Christmas story. But do you ever find yourself, as you're talking to people about the Christmas story, thinking, this sounds insane? And you kind of wish Jesus could just show up in the flesh and, like, you know, I don't know, raise the dead or heal a blind man or something and, like, show that this is really, really, like, true. You know, the thing is, he did. People still didn't believe it. And what we need as we tell the Christmas story is not for Jesus himself to show up in the flesh and convince people by signs and wonders. You and I need to trust the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith in Jesus. That's what was needed when Jesus was here. That's still what's needed now. That's why you believe. Because you somehow the Word of God got like seed into the soil of you, and the Holy Spirit worked it to give you faith, and that's what happens. And we should be encouraged when we tell the Christmas story. Yeah, it sounds insane, but it's true, and the Spirit will work through it, and he will bring people to trust themselves to this Savior. But the second area where I think this should encourage us, not just in telling the Christmas story, as Luke is doing here, but as we walk with our invisible, our painfully invisible Lord in everyday life. I remember years ago, back when they still recorded conference addresses on cassette tapes, I was listening to a cassette tape by a pastor named Ted Donnelly, and he says something I will never forget as long as I live. He said, every single day of your life, you are going to be looking at things around you in your life, things are going to be happening around you, and you have two questions you're going to ask every single day. One thing you need to ask yourself is, what do you see? What do you see? You see people. You see events. You see things that strike you as good. You see things that strike you as horrible. There's stuff in your life right now as you look around. What do you see? If I said to you, if I came to you and we sat and had coffee, I said, what do you see as you look around your life? And you started telling me about your life. That's what you see. The second question he said is you need to ask us every single day, what do you know? Christian, what do you know? That is the important question. There is what you see and there's what you know. And walking by faith is moving from what you see to what do you know? What do you know from the Word of God? What do you know as the Spirit shines light on the Word? What do you know in the midst of what you see? And in seeing through what you see, whatever it is, through the lens of what you know, what you're going to find as you walk through life every day, brothers and sisters, is you are not going to see business as usual every day. It's not just going to be you like any other pagan under the sun watching stuff happen. Right? Nothing in our lives is business as usual. And you're never, ever going to look around at anything around you and see mere things. A mere person, a mere meal, a mere comfort, a mere hardship. Nothing is mere. What you're going to see in your life every single day through what the lens of what you know, you're going to see the presence and the working and the love of God himself in your life. Let me illustrate it this way. I have in my study area in my house 9 7-foot wooden shelves, and they're made out of real wood. 4 of them are actually walnut, 4 of them I think are pine. They're really magnificent shelves. And if you walked into my study area, you would see these 7 foot, 9 7-foot shelves, and you'd probably say, you know, that's decent looking furniture. It's stained a nice dark walnutty color that I like really well. And you would say, yeah, I mean, what I see are shelves. And they're nice shelves, Pastor Miller. Good for you. You got a lot of books. You got a lot of shelves. That's a good thing. Yay. That's not what I see. Because I know something about these shelves. I know that last year, my father got him some pine and some walnut in upstate New York. And he went about an hour away to a wood shop. And my father's not a wood worker, certainly, but he taught himself with a friend how to do what he needed to do, and he cut that lumber, and he sanded that lumber, and he assembled that lumber, and he stained those shelves, and he polyurethaned those shelves. And then he took not one but multiple trips to Long Island in his little red pickup truck, and he brought those shelves down because my father wanted me to have these shelves as his pastor's son, and he wanted me to have a place to put all of my books. And I look at those shelves, and sometimes those shelves, which are just shelves, bring tears to my eyes. And I already am anticipating the day when my father will be gone, and I will sit in my study, and I will look at those shelves, and I will touch those shelves, and I will feel to my inmost core the love of my father. Because what I see matters far less than what I know. And that is how it is for you as the people of God. What you see is stuff. Mere things. What you know is these things are the hands and fingers of God reaching toward you. This is revelation. Now let's talk briefly about the effects. Revelation, there are two effects. The first is relaxation. Relaxation. Revelation, and now the first effect is relaxation. Because Simeon says something rather interesting in verse 29. He uses a word for God that it's not very common at all in the New Testament. It's not the Greek word kurios that he uses when he says Lord. It's actually despotes, master. Master, now you are releasing your bondservant in peace. Now, there are two things happening here that show us relaxation. The first relaxation is actually historical in nature because Simeon stands here just on the other side of the birth of Jesus. He stands in here for all of waiting, faithful Israel over all of the centuries of Israel's existence. That whole body of the faithful of Israel as a whole, Simeon is kind of their representative in this text. Israel has been for thousands of years now marked out from all the other nations by a variety of things that Moses' law commanded, the circumcision, dietary laws, the kind of things that the Orthodox Jews here in New York still observe, the festival days they still observe. Even here in New York, you see this. And Israel was marked out by these very visible boundary markers from the world, and she was marked out by Moses' law, and bound in by that law, faithful Israel has kept the Abrahamic promises. She has been a preserved, separated community and has kept the Abrahamic promises and has lived under those promises now for thousands of years. But what is happening in this moment, and Simeon feels it, and there's a kind of relaxation that comes, is that the age of Moses is now being replaced by the age of Messiah. And Israel is being released from the yoke of all of that Mosaic administration. She's being released into the age of her Messiah, where all of that which was preparatory has now actually arrived. The real thing is here. That's what Simeon is feeling. And of course, not all Israel is going to respond well to Messiah. Some of Israel is going to cling to Moses and refuse to enter the age of Messiah. But as a representative of the entire faithful Israel, there is a relaxation historically. That age is done. It is coming to a close at least. And now a new age has dawned and there's relaxation. But there's also in that a second kind of relaxation, which is deeply, deeply personal. Because Simeon has waited, not just the historical, but now as a person, as an individual. He has waited, it says here, for the consolation of Israel, the paraklesis of Israel. It's interesting because some of you probably know enough Greek to know that the Holy Spirit is called the paraklete, right? We talk about that. He's the consoler, the comforter, the encourager of God's people. Well, that paraklesis, that comfort, that relief to Israel is now here. And Simeon can finally step away from his watch post. And he can end his days in rest and in quietness because he's finally here. I was just trying to think this week about what a difference between saying to yourself, God will come one day, God will come one day, God will come one day, versus saying, God is here. It's like, you know, you're a little kid and your dad finally gets home. You know, he's here. No longer God will act one day. God will save us one day. God will take the lash of the slave master and lift that off of us and will set us free. God has acted. He has broken the chains. We are now free. We can go out of Egypt. And, you know, not to diminish the uniqueness of this encounter between Simeon and Jesus and between Israel and her Messiah. That is, there's a uniqueness there, certainly. But I do want to say this, brothers and sisters, this relaxation is the fruit of our encounters with the Messiah too, isn't it? This is probably the first thing that people who have lived a life of sin feel when they come to Jesus and they believe in him. When you know who Jesus really is and you know his, what did he say of his work on the cross? He says, it is finished. It is finished. And when you know it is finished, Christ has saved you from your sin. He has saved you from death. That is where you experience rest to your soul. You have an unassailable well-being in your life. You have an unshakable composure. God has fought for me. He has given me his grace. He loves me. He'll never stop loving me. You know, I wish someone would have said this to me when I was like 15. You know, those young years of life when you're just trying so hard to kind of carve out some identity in your life and feel some worth and value and purpose and all of that. And, you know, the thing that's wonderful about the gospel is when you know Jesus, you know what he's done for you. You are in the love of God. Really, what can in any fundamental way shake you? It's not that there's no more work to do. Simeon, like Anna, will go and tell, and he will continue to do good in God's name. But we have, looking forward now, we have no fear in doing the work God has called us to. The tide has turned. Aslan's back in Narnia. We're never doing good works trying to earn God's favor. We're never wrestling with powers of darkness as if it depends on us. There's no fear. There's just this quiet, unassailable composure and even joy because God has fought for us. Relaxation. And the second effect, of course, is reconciliation. Relaxation, which we so desperately need. Our hearts at rest, but then reconciliation, because there's just one little hint here of something that will flow from Luke's pen in his gospel and then in Acts, as it will nowhere else in the gospels. The first hint of something here, and that is in verse 32, that this deliverance that has begun in the world with this child is not just for Israel. It is for what? For all the peoples. It's not only going to shine in the darkness of Israel's exile, and she is exiled under far worse powers than Rome. Israel doesn't even realize the real thing she needs to be saved from is not the tyranny of Rome, though that is an expression of it. It is the rule of Satan himself. It is sin. It is death. And Jesus is going to reach into Israel's exile and pull her out. But this deliverance is also going to reach into the spiritual dungeons where the Gentile nations, including Rome, the Gentile peoples to the ends of the earth, they lie bound as well. And here's the thing. Please hear this. If all of us, Jew and Gentile, have now been brought out of our spiritual prisons into the light of God's grace, we have been made children of God. We have all together now been given the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, not merely a little slice of land called Canaan, but the ends of the earth. If we've all received that, then as Paul and other apostles will later spin out in the further into the New Testament, then if that's true, you've received it as a Jew, you've received that as a Gentile, we're all children of Abraham now. Guess what that means? It means there's no more separation. There's no more alienation. If God has made you brethren in his family, you can, indeed, you will become friends. And not least in the shalom on earth that the angels sang about is that God, in reconciling us to himself, has also reconciled us to each other. Because the most basic identity marker that marks you out and marks me out is not something that separates me from you, that I'm a Miller and you're not, or you're of this ethnicity and I'm not, or you're from this cultural background and I'm not. That's not the most basic identity marker we have anymore. The things that might divide us from one another, the things that might elevate me above you or elevate you above me, or these things we might somehow, you know, find some reason for kind of looking down on other people, that's all been, as it were, stripped away and relativized. The fundamental marker for every one of us is that you are a sinner to whom God has given grace, and so am I, and in that we are united. We've received grace together. We've become sons and daughters of God together. How are we going to feel superior to each other? How are we going to lord it over each other? How are we going to pick at each other? How are we going to condemn and go to war against each other when we are all standing together at the foot of the cross? I'm amazed as a pastor at how holidays bring out the worst in families. It's a strange thing. Let's get together and celebrate Jesus' love, and it's the most dreadfully contentious time of the year. You know, the greatest gift of Christmas, I think, as I've thought about Simeon, I think the greatest gift that God gives us at Christmas is the grace to let go. The grace to relax, as Simeon does, to relax into the arms of God's love in Christ. Love that is now no longer merely promised, but love that has been tangibly received in Christ. And in relaxing into the arms of God's love in Christ, to extend to one another from the heart the mercy and the kindness and the patience that every one of us has so abundantly received. We can live now without anxiety. We can live now without despair. We can live now without bitterness. We can live now without contention. That is the gift of Christmas. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, a very merry, merry Christmas to you. Let's pray. We bless you, O Lord our God, for the revelation that has come to us in Jesus, for the relaxation before you, even as we wait for all that you've promised still. And for the reconciliation, Lord, that can come in no other way. The one thing that is true for all of us, that we are undeserving sinners to whom you have poured out your grace. Bind us together in that love, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.